Shall we open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 57? Isaiah chapter 57, those of us that were at the college career retreat, hope we've gotten good rest last night, and also those that were helping, I really appreciate all those who stepped up and helped out. And good to have Tina, by the way, with us from New Hampshire. And she goes to Salem Bible Church in New Hampshire, which you know Pastor Delaney, and that's where she goes. So, Isaiah 57. We're really going to continue the theme that was begun last Sunday morning worship, where we considered the holy and the humble. And that theme is now continued. It's elaborated upon in verses 16 to 21. And that's really, this is a hidden jewel in the Bible. But it's an explanation of verse 15. And so let's just read 15 and following. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do commit this hour unto thee, asking for the illumination of thy Holy Spirit upon this revelation in thy word. And I pray, give us thy perspective about sin, about ourselves, about thee, and elevate our view of thyself. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So what we've seen in a bigger picture, just a recap, is the need for ethical righteousness in the people of God, a righteousness in their walk that matches their calling. And then we saw the lack of that ethical righteousness. It was really the beginning of that consideration to show them that they lacked it and were incapable of it on their own. And then last time we saw the provision of that ethical righteousness, that there is a possibility of the holy God coexisting with sinful men, but the humble have that privilege, have that opportunity. I mean, we talked about the transcendent God and how the associates of that very God are those who are contrite and humble before him. And so we pick it up this week because you might think, as a sinner yourself, and I might say, and those that are crushed beneath the weight of sin might say that the last words of verse 15 about God reviving the hearts of the contrite, those seem impossible. How could that be possible? I want some details here. And so God elaborates on that by talking about the peace that is in the household of God here in verse 57, 16. And so we'll see the peace that's in the household of God, and then in verse 20 and 21, the peace that is not present outside the household of God. Why are we saying the household of God? Because it said, with this person I will dwell, didn't it? God said in verse 15, I will dwell in the high, I who dwell in the holy place, I will dwell with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. There is a household of God. And in that household, those that are placed there and are there by faith in Jesus Christ have trusted in him and bowed their will, so to speak, to the Lord and trusted in his saving work. And so they are part of the household of God, and by grace they are elevated to a status that would never have been reachable by themselves, and they can now fellowship with the transcendent God. And so this household of God is an amazing thing. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, it says, the Lord knows them that are his. Let those that name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And then it says, in a great house are many vessels. You remember that? And this house is the household of God. And within that house its holy ones that God will fellowship with, is the point of that verse. So let's go and look at this, verse 16. For I will not contend forever. In other words, as an explanation of why God can revive the humble, we have really three points. And the first of them, as we look at the peace in the household of God, is because of divine restraint. This is an amazing thing about the character of God. It says here, I will not contend forever, neither will I always be angry. You know, that word contend has to do with accusing someone or enter into legal proceedings with them, in like a courtroom. And we are asked the question in Romans chapter 8, who shall say anything against the charge of God's elect? Who shall condemn them? It is God that justifies, right? And look here, it says, I will not contend forever. The point that he's making is that his anger has a termination point. One thing about God is we learn that he's eternal, right? And he's not bound by earth time. But one thing that's not eternal is his anger. He becomes angry, he is love. Isn't that true? We see in the character of God that in which he delights is mercy. And we can look at a few verses to prove that. But contention, let's first establish that contention exists between a holy God and sinful man by default. And John 3:36 says that, doesn't it? Wrath of God abideth on him that has not believed in the name of the Son of God. And he is condemned already. There is a contention that exists by default when people enter into the world. And it requires a new birth to escape from that wrath. There is such a thing as eternal wrath, though, isn't there? It says, I will not contend forever. Well, who's he talking about? Let's qualify that. It's the humble and the contrite of verse 15. We need to understand the context. But there is, nevertheless, eternal wrath that will burn forever and ever in a place called hell. And it says, where their worm dieth not. That is for those who did not avail themselves of God's provision. Who is exempt from that wrath? Well, 1 Thessalonians 5:9 tells us. And let me read that. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. There is exemption from that wrath. That's what he's saying right here. I will not contend forever. In other words, with the humble, the contrite, come to him by faith. And so these are the humble of 57:15. Now let's look through the Old Testament and some scriptures that bear this out. I will not contend forever. You know, the psalmist asked the question, will you be angry forever, Lord? And in his distress, he would ask these questions. But later he answers it in Psalm 103 and verse 10, where it says, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven, and in verse 9, he will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. And so we see the psalmist knew that. Micah 7:18, we're not going to go there, but it says, who is a pardoning God like unto thee? And it goes on to say that whose anger endureth not forever. He puts a cap on it. He made a way within that within his own nature he could righteously have mercy upon people. And because his anger would not endure forever, he made that possible. Let's look at Habakkuk 3:2 on this. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. And so God delights in mercy. Remember Nineveh and Jonah, who wasn't really geared for having mercy on Nineveh, but God was. And he illustrated it with the gourd, and that Jonah was blessed with that gourd, and then the gourd burned, dried up, and Jonah was given the opportunity to experience mercy and wrath. But God is not a churlish, perpetually bad mood. He's not a petulant person. He's not picking a fight with man, is the point here. He doesn't desire the gratuitous suffering of human beings. In other words, the problem is not in the mood of God here. There's a legitimate grounds for God's anger. And God needed to end those grounds. He needed to do something about that so that He could have mercy. That's the pagan concept of God, is that He is churlish and petulant and has a mood that is just bent against us. And so there is the need for man to appease the gods, so to speak. This is not the God of the Bible. God has a legitimate bone to pick, a basis for His wrath. And He did something about that. And so, as one commentator said, there is lawfully that which excites the divine opposition and wrath. And we know what that is. But, there's only one reason that God can exercise divine restraint. There's only one reason that He hasn't dealt with us according to our iniquities. It's because He did deal with His Son according to our iniquities. And He didn't exercise restraint upon Him, if you think about that. He did not spare His only begotten Son from all of the sufferings that our sin demanded. And all of our iniquities, not some of them, were laid upon Him. And so we want to remember, there is a lawful grounds for God's wrath against us, but there is also a lawful grounds for Him to end that wrath against us. And it would be the death of His Son, that under which He was crushed. You remember, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him in Isaiah 53. And He did not spare. He did not hold back. And He dealt with Him according to our iniquity. So there's a legitimate basis for the wrath, but also for the restraint of the wrath. Very important. He says, I will not contend forever, neither will I always be angry. And then He says, for the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. You know, God, as creator, wasn't content to leave His creation in the mess they had made of themselves, and therefore He became their redeemer. The creation of God, a lot of times people, they try to bypass that God created man, and they try to reconcile with evolution and things, but they are willing to accept the story of redemption. But you can't do that. What is there in the heart of God that would motivate Him to provide redemption if He wasn't also our creator? He said, I have the souls which I have made. Isn't that interesting about God? He remembers the creative act of mankind, but of each of us and the individual. You think about it, when a child is born, there's more than just a biological thing happening there. There's an immaterial part of his that life that God has created upon conception. And God says, the souls which I have made. Literally, that word means breath. And it reminds us of Genesis 2:7, where it says God breathed into man the breath of life and he became a living soul. And so God creates eternal souls. Remember, He inhabits eternity, but he creates eternal souls who have a beginning and no end. And they will exist. It is His desire for them to exist with Him forever. And He is not willing that any of them should perish in the absence of His presence for eternity. So living beings, God remembers them in their frail existence. You remember it says about Noah floating on that little ark in the huge, vast flood. God remembered Noah. And God, as He forged the plan of redemption, remembered living beings in their frail existence and said, I will not contend forever. Now let's go on. And so there's this unexplained restraint in the divine nature, a refusal to visit anger to the fullest extent. I want to just read one verse and then we'll go to the next part of our section. Psalm 30 and verse 5. And you know, I've used this application towards salvation, but as Christians, isn't it true that God has not dealt with us according to our iniquities? And we look at the mercy, the grace, the restraint that He shows towards us. Psalm 30, verse 5. For His anger endureth but a moment. In His favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Now let's go on. We see a second point, and He's explaining why it is that a holy God can live with sinful men and dwell with the humble and the contrite. And the first part of it was by divine restraint. But the second is by divine healing. There is a healing that is necessary in the household of God. And in verse 17 of Isaiah 57, We read, "For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and I smote and smote him, and I hid me, and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart, and I have seen his ways and will heal him." We have an exchange of smiting for healing. And we see the basis, the just basis of his wrath, its iniquity. That word means deviation from the norm or discrepancies with God's law. That's what iniquities are. Isaiah 53 said that all our iniquities were laid upon him. But notice what it narrows in and zeroes in on here. Let me ask you a question. What's the one command of the Ten Commandments that is a sin of the heart? Specifically, a sin of the heart. Covetous, thou shalt not covet. And you know, look at that. He narrows right in on that. For some reason, he says, for the iniquity of his covetousness. Now, we just got done reading a section in most of Isaiah 57, verses 5 through 14, which described the covetousness which led them to worship idols, and which led them to go and seek the consensus of other nations, and which led them to trust in themselves. But the covetousness in the Bible, we learn that it is desiring that which God has placed outside of our reach. That which God has said is off limits, whether it's in the marital realm, whether it's in the sexual realm, whether it's in the religious realm, and whether it's in the material realm of material things. It is covetousness. Unscrupulous pursuit of self-interest. That's what covetousness is. And you think about it, it's really at the heart of sin. You know, there's different facets, but selfishness and the big I is at the heart of sin. That's an I, by the way. And when I was little, my mom used to teach me Sunday school. And I remember this picture, she would have something like that with a mean looking eye. And that was me inside with the old man is what we also call that. And it hasn't really changed in its unscrupulous pursuit of self-interest, has it? And every once in a while when we let down our guard, maybe more than once in a while, it raises its ugly head. And it says, me and I. And it reaches for that which God has placed off limits to us. You know, Paul, it makes a huge confession in Romans chapter 7, which I'd like to read. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of covetousness. For without the law, sin was dead. The word means inordinate affection, I believe, in that particular use of the word. But Paul had an issue with covetousness. And you know, we all have an issue with this big eye. And it's what God zeroes in on in his people Israel. It's for that iniquity of his covetousness was I angry. It's very important to recognize that each of us have the same weakness and self-will active in our lives. It's alive and well. God says, I was angry and I smote him and I hid myself. You know, this hiding of God is having to do with the withdrawal of divine favor and fellowship. Now, this can happen to those that have come to Christ, can't it? And I think most of us, all of us as Christians, have experienced the withdrawal of God's fellowship and favor. But there is a sense in which all of these things happen to Christ in our place. Isn't that true? And as you read these words that I was angry with him, I smote him, I hid myself, you may think of Christ upon the cross, where in Isaiah 53, we remember that it says in verse 3 that we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So he was smitten in the fullest sense. Psalm 22, verse 1, Jesus cries out to the Father with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from me? And so God hid His face from His only begotten Son in our place. Now it says that I was angry with Him, smote Him, hid myself, and He went on backsliding in the way of His heart. You know, as we look at, as we get ready to think about the divine healing, the sin nature and the heart of man is a real glutton for punishment, isn't it? Because it's not that we don't know what sin is going to bring. We know that it's going to have consequences. And our sinful heart just does it anyway. I mean, it'll literally walk off a cliff like these lemmings over here. And I'm not real quite sure what political message is being made in that, but those are lemmings going off the cliff. And our sin nature is suicidal. It really is. It's because even though it's informed about the judgment, it persists in going astray, going its own way. You remember what Jesus said to Saul on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, it is hard for thee to, what? Kick against the goads. I mean, things that are just pricking you left and right. You just will not, you're like a lemming. And he just kept going in that direction, down that road, and God had to literally tackle him to the ground. And so the sin nature has a death wish. God would say to His people at one point, why will ye die? What is it with you? And, you know, God created man with an instinct for self-preservation, but that goes away when you talk about the sin nature's self-interest. An interest in self-gratification exceeds the interest in its own survival and in protecting itself from the wrath of God. There's something about sin which is suicidal. And you know that suicidal tendency persists in the Christian life. We don't want to trust ourselves. I wish that our hearts were simply input and output. You know, I know this is going to happen, so this is not going to happen, like a computer. But it's not the case. It's not the case. And so we cannot trust our hearts. Let's look at several passages along these lines. Proverbs 26:11. As a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. Let's do another one. Proverbs 23:34. He's talking about the person given over to strong drink. 23:34. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, thou shalt say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. And I've been listening to some of the conversations at work from guys over the new year that were completely hammered. And they felt terrible as they showed up for work after their vacation. And yet they'll go back to it again, like a lemming. And so ethical righteousness, the self-will of man just doesn't have an interest in that, even though it is the path of life. So, you know, Israel, they would commit transgressions against God. They would commit idolatry. And they would do it, and then God would judge them, and then they would repent, and then God would, and they would get apathetic, and they would even go worse into sin after that, and God would judge them even greater after that. You know, Israel was like someone with open wounds that weren't given a chance to heal. They just kept committing the same sins. God had to judge them again and again. There was no healing taking place because their sin just kept on going. God says, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. You see that in Isaiah 57 there? Let's look at it in Isaiah chapter 1. That's how the book began. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Now, you might look at them today and still say that this is an accurate description. How many layers upon layers of debris have been built up over Jerusalem through war and judgment of God? And yet, God says, I have seen his ways and will heal him. So we have this promise of the smiting being replaced with divine healing. And this is very interesting. I have seen his ways. The ways here have to do, God is diagnosing the condition of their heart. He knows that judgment is not enough of a motive to turn men to righteousness. There must be grace. There must be mercy. And he diagnoses the deceitfulness and the desperate wickedness of their heart. And he knows that it must be more than judgment. There is a change here in the activity of God towards Israel. And it's not because their ways have changed. He sees their ways. It's not because he overlooked their ways. He sees their ways, right? And with full view of their sin, he says, I will heal him. Now, we know the basis of him doing that. Because Isaiah 53, and anyone who heard Isaiah's prophecies should have already known the basis, because he already explained it in Isaiah 53:5, because it says, by his stripes we are healed. There is a legitimate basis for that, just as there was a legitimate basis for his wrath. And so, what was once a perpetual sore in this people of Israel can be closed up because of the wounds of another, of Jesus Christ, by his stripes. And those famous wounds in heaven that represent his suffering in our place. He was broken and bruised and crushed beneath the weight of our sin. And all the baggage of our sinful life can be just severed from us. I find that just an amazing thing, that God can sever from us all of our past with its sin and shame. And you know, when you think about it, you come to Christ, there is healing required, mental healing, emotional healing and spiritual healing that is required in the household of God. And that's what's offered here, to be made whole. You remember the man that came to Jesus and he says, if thou wilt, thou canst make me whole. And here it's saying in Isaiah 57, I will heal him. And no coaxing is required. No begging is necessary. The offer has been made. The legitimate basis has been provided. And God stands with his arms outstretched to the humble and the contrite. Remember? And this principle persists in the Christian life, in the household of God. And he says, I will. We sing the song, Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. You know, as the psalmist said, create in me a clean heart. And as Christians, it's a good prayer to pray. Create in me a clean heart. And he offers healing in the household of God. Now, let's look at the third reason that he can do this, and it is by divine provision in verses 18b and 19. It says, I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners, and I create the fruit of the lips. Really, three things is what God is providing. In other words, in addition to the healing, it's not just that he's undoing the smiting and reversing that, but there's added blessings on top. I will lead him also. You know, in the life of a true person in the household of God, there is a redirection of their life by which they are set on a new course. Remember the psalmist in Psalm 40 who said, he has lifted me up out of the miry clay, has set my feet on a rock and established my goings. And so empowerment for them, for the kind of living which should mark them, is what we're looking at. I will lead them. They that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Romans chapter 8. So this leading. And he leadeth me. Oh, blessed thought. God, you see that the I wills that are repeated throughout this verse here, God is taking the first step in peacemaking with men. And we see that with that thought of I will. I will, number one, lead him. But number two, I will restore comforts unto him. Now, remember, God is the God of all comfort. Good morning. And in Isaiah chapter 40, in verse 1, we learn that. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. We learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he is the God of all comfort. And so the misery of sin is exchanged for the comfort of righteousness. And God gives comfort. But notice, it's comfort to His mourners. And these are the ones that are crushed by the weight of sin. These are the ones whose head is bowed in submission to God and that are contrite before Him, realizing that they are incapable of producing the ethical righteousness that He demands, realizing that they must come to Him empty-handed and come to Him for righteousness and for salvation. These are the mourners that He described. These are the ones that Jesus would later say, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be," what? "Comforted." And so God is the one, the God of all comfort. These are those that are the crushed, the humble. And it's a good place to be, by the way. And I pray to be in that place because it keeps me honest. It keeps me away from my suicidal self gaining mastery. And it keeps me trusting in the one who is really has my best interests in view. Now look at the last thing that He creates by divine provision. The three things were the leading, the comfort, and the praise. Now in verse 19, we're in Isaiah 57:19. "I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off." And so you remember that praise is a product of God and what He has done in our lives. That's the only kind of praise that's acceptable in His sight. A lot of people are manufacturing praise this morning, and there's a lot of strange praise. But the real praise that God accepts is that which is produced by Him. And let me explain by going to Hebrews 13 in verse 15. Hebrews 13. You remember Psalm 40, which said, "He has lifted me up out of the miry clay," and it gets to the point where it says, "And He has put a song, a new song, in my mouth." This song is created by God. Hebrews 13:15. "By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." And so we offer that sacrifice. But He is the one that gives us that song. He's put the new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. Now, this is an amazing thing. In a world where no peace exists, for Him to say, "Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near." Now, what is He talking about? You know, in chapter 48, verse 18 of Isaiah, it says, "Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments. Then had thy peace been as a river and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea." And we talked about alternate endings at that point, and the sliding doors and the options that people have, how things could be different for people if they had trusted in Christ. How many times parents say it of their children, "Oh, if you would have just trusted in the Lord, you wouldn't have made a wreck of your life." Alternate endings. "Oh, if you'd just have trusted me," Jesus said it over Jerusalem. "If you'd have just come to me like chicks to a mother hen, I would have gathered you, but ye would not." Alternate endings. But you see here, God says, "I'm going to give peace, peace." And whenever He repeats it like that, it has to do with a peace that is superlative in kind and total in extent. You know, when God repeats a word, that's also true of Isaiah chapter 6, where it says, "Holy, holy, holy." Superlative in kind and total in extent when we speak of God's holiness, right? The purest form of it. And here we have that in the sense of peace. Peace, peace. You know, the world attempts to make that declaration when they say peace, peace, and there is no peace. And people are constantly trying to manufacture that. But what we're looking at is that which begins with reconciliation of a holy God to a sinful world and ends with peace on earth, goodwill toward men. You know, when the angels made that announcement, it was incredible news. Because in this world, that is just not the way it is. You know, I read some interesting statistics. Since the beginning of recorded history, the entire world has been at peace less than 8% of the time. And if we were to go back 3,530 years, which to some, that would be the beginning of recorded history. 286 of those years saw peace. And in that period of time, 8,000 peace treaties have been made and broken. Now, when the angels came and they announced in the sky to the shepherds, "Peace on earth, goodwill towards men," that was news. And I tell you, that is something that is not from here. That is from above. And God says, peace. Peace to him that's far off. In other words, not just the ethnic Jews, but eunuchs or foreigners alike. Back in chapter 56, we saw that. Those who are strangers and not even welcomed in the temple are those to whom God is offering peace and to him that is near. You know, Paul would later quote this in Ephesians chapter 2. And he'll take that verse and use it to explain the church. And in Ephesians 2 verse 14, the Bible interprets itself. It says, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, Jews and Gentiles, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, and to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." And here it is, the quotation. "And came and preached peace to you that were afar off and to them that were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Well, that's a description of the household of God, where the humble and the contrite are allowed to dwell. And so, him that is far off, him that is near, we're in that group today by faith in Jesus Christ. But peace in the purest form. You know, Israel's national peace was a tainted thing, if you look back in history. Because there would be the defeat of one enemy, but always another one looming on the horizon. Syria went down and God protected Jerusalem. But then there was Assyria right behind them. They were just lining up, these enemies. And then behind Assyria was Babylon, remember? So their national peace was always tainted when it was there. And in life, there's often this phenomenon as well, isn't it? You have one victory, but on the horizon there is a looming deadline or a looming transition that you have to face, a confrontation that you have to deal with. You know, peace is available to the people of God in the purest sense if they will have it. And it's found even in turbulent situations by abiding in Jesus Christ. "It is well with my soul." When peace like a river attendeth my way, right? And doesn't matter the turbulence of the situation surrounding me or what may be looming on the horizon, there is absolute peace in the purest form available to the heart of the Christian. And we have that thought elaborated in verse 20. Because there's no peace outside of the household of God. And we have this picture in verse 20. "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." Now, the wicked in the Bible are also, the righteous are used in this sense. These are two classes that are used often in the Old Testament. Book of Proverbs, chapter after chapter, talk about the wicked and the righteous. It is those whose life is not marked by the character of God, the wicked. Therefore, not of the household of God. It has to do with a wicked condition that reveals their wicked position. We heard something about that yesterday from Ben's message. About walking in the light. But the wicked condition reveals who they are. Always. And it still is the case today, right? "You shall know them by their fruits." The wicked are those who by life demonstrate who they are by character. And whose child they are. If they're the children of God or not. But both thoughts are always attached to that wicked and the righteous in the Old Testament. The condition and the position. And so the wicked are like the troubled sea. And we sing that song, "O soul, are you wearied and troubled? No light in the darkness you see." Jude tells us of the same description. He describes the wicked in Jude 13. "Raging waves of the sea," it says, "foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Now, what are the things that men do to try and get rest? Because there is a huge industry around rest creation for people. I mean, people are self-medicating themselves because of their lack of peace and rest in many ways. And it's the biggest scam going. But men seek to medicate their lack of rest with alcohol. I work with men, and I'm sure many of you do, that's just what you do on the weekend. And or with entertainment, or with just being with people and socializing. That's a form of medication for lack of peace for some people. Or materialism. It's also a form of medication. And you know, Christians can fall into this form of self-medication for lack of peace. But there's a whole industry created to deal with this void, where Jesus all along has said, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest. All ye that are weary and heavy laden, come unto me." But those things, the alcohol, the entertainment, the socializing for the purpose of having peace and not being lonely, and materialism, those are just painkillers. They don't really get at the issue. The void in the heart and the lack of the knowledge of God is the real heart of the problem. We want to realize that when we're surrounded by the wicked, when we watch them prosper in the way. Don't forget, they are not happy. They are just avoiding, they are just evading the real core issue here, because there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. It's not just that they can't find it and they can't come up with it, it's that God is denying it of them, because it says, saith my God. And so the righteous are characterized at the beginning of chapter 57 in verse 2. It says, he shall enter into peace, his eternal condition. But the wicked here at the end of the chapter are shown to be having no peace. Some try to deal with their lack of peace the ultimate way, with suicide. Judas tried to deal with it that way, but he did not enter into peace. He entered into eternal wrath. And so peace is denied by God, with whom they are at odds. There cannot be peace when they are not right with God. And so when they enter into that, into the next world, and they die, there is for them eternal unrest, and they are smitten forever in hell. But it doesn't need to be so, does it? Because who paid our peace price? Who, by whose stripes are we healed? Who bore the chastisement of our peace? It was Jesus Christ. It's already been paid. You don't have to go through that painful self-medicating process. And people, I'm talking about people outside of the household of God, but also on the inside of the household of God. Do we take advantage of this peace? We go back to the thought of salvation. If men refuse God's one offering, like Hebrews 10 says, there remains therefore what? No more offering for sin, right? There's no peace outside of that offering that's already been made. And those who are trying to make peace for themselves, they never can. But inside the household of God, Jesus says to his disciples in John 14, let not your heart be troubled, like the sea. It doesn't have to be. You see, authentic peace can be found in Christ, and it cannot be found in this world. Let's go to John 14, 27. I'm talking about peace. When I say authentic peace, this is the kind of peace that does not require you to go to Florida or some tropical place to get it, or to insulate yourself from your surroundings. No, you can exist fully within your surroundings, fully aware of the turbulence, and still have it. Authentic peace does not come from this world. John 14, 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And so this is authentic peace. And it's that which enables you to have a stillness in the midst of turbulent seas, in the midst of high stressful situations, in the midst of confrontational moments, in the midst of highly hostile circumstances, because there's a ceasefire between you and God. And that ceasefire has been ratified by the blood of His Son. And because of that peace that I have with God, I can enjoy, I'm allowed to enjoy the peace of God. And so I come to Him for it. I have to come to Him for ethical righteousness, remember, in the Christian life. But I come to Him for peace and freedom from anxiety. And so God says, comfort ye my people. If we're not enjoying His comfort today, if we're all nervous and anxious today, what an unnecessary experience when Jesus Christ has already offered His peace. Let's go to Him. Let's come unto Him regularly for rest. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the household of God. and the acceptance that we have there, the elevation of our status that we find in that wonderful place. And Father, that the Holy God would communicate and associate with sinners. And so, Father, humble us under Thy mighty hand that we may be exalted in due time and fellowship and walk with Thee. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.